Father, we come before you and call you by the name that you called yourself, the great I Am, the Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the one who is omniscient, omnipotent. And Father, you are the one who provides for us everything that we need. And we worship you as the only one and true God that sits on the throne in heaven. Father, as we reach out to you, we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. We pray that we would learn lessons here that would be lifelong. And we thank you for the chance to even meet together, that we live in a free country where that is still permitted. We pray for those believers around the world who cannot do so under the threat of losing their lives. And we would pray, Lord, that you would bless them on this day, the day we call the Lord's Day, and bless your word again in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through life, there are times where we anticipate things that we know are coming up, things like a wedding day. When there's a wedding day, the bride is usually frayed by the time the evening comes before. But in the morning when she wakes up, there's tremendous anticipation of what lies ahead. When my children were young, I had a Ford F-250 with a camper shell on it. And we packed them all in there, and it was one of the kids' birthdays. And we decided to get them in the back of the camper shell and drive up towards Anaheim and make them believe that there were problems with the vehicle, that the vehicle was breaking down and I had to pull over. And we pulled over and we pulled into a hotel and I said, I don't know, the truck's broken. We're going to have to spend the night here. And they're going, oh no, we're going to have to spend the night. So we got inside and we brought out a cake and there was a birthday celebration going on. We just happened to have it with us and we told them, we're going to Disneyland. And the anticipation that was there and getting them there the next day, the anticipation was almost overwhelming at some points. But we anticipate what lies ahead. And the greater the anticipation, the more willing we are to endure whatever hardship that brings us to that anticipated event. And we have Joseph and we have Jacob, and there were events that were in the future that they really didn't know were there until they arrived at those points, and there was all this mayhem and these problems that came up. And with our kids, when we were taking them to Disneyland, the car was broken down. Oh no, we have to pull in. And they had no idea where we were going until we told them where we were going. And Joseph, all the problems that he suffered, he was hated by his brothers. He was sold as a slave. He was accused of rape. He was thrown into prison. And during all this, he learned God has a plan. He is in control. When the goal of God's plan is hidden, we are still to trust that that is where faith comes in. And the providence of God is our provision in times of doubt. And the providence of God, again, is God supernaturally using natural events and lining them up for our benefit. That is his care for us. So it can start by being difficult. It can get bad. It can go to worse and then become disheartening. And then God shows up. And that's what happened in the case of Joseph. His father, which we have seen, fought with Esau in the womb, stole the birthright, stole the blessing. His father was angry with him. His brother wanted to kill him. He ran for his life, and when he did, he never saw his mother again. He was tricked by Laban. He was deceived into working 14 years. He fled from Laban. He had to face his brother Esau in fear of his life. He lost his son Joseph. He was lied to by his family. He worried about Benjamin. He was concerned for his family's welfare and livelihood because of the drought. And then God showed up. And there was blessing to be had. After chapter 46, Jacob will forget all the problems and the turmoil that he had experienced for his entire life. Now, the thing that's nice about when God shows up is you have a tendency to forget all the hardship. The woman who is in labor, who goes into the delivery room, she is certainly in turmoil. She is sometimes beside herself. I have been in delivery rooms that have been right next to the delivery room we were in, the labor room. And you could hear there were certainly women distressed in that environment. But once the baby is born, what happens to the countenance of the mother? It's transformed. I remember looking at my wife when our first daughter was born, and I have a picture of her, actually, where she just turns over, and she looks very tired. But her eyes, her eyebrows are lifted, and she has a smile on her face, and she's still on the gurney. And the doctor, you know, he's doing what doctors do. But she looks over at our firstborn, and you could tell. It's like, that's over. You know, it was like this breath that comes out. Well, you know, all these things that we go through here, you will not remember the turmoil that you have experienced here. And you might say, well, are you just making that up? No, I'm not making that up. Scripture says that. And actually, I want you to turn there. I want you to grab your Bible. I want you to open it up. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 65. And if you have a pen or a pencil, you're going to want to circle this, highlight it, underline it, and star it, put lights going to it, arrows, and do that from the front of the Bible, make a little note. You're not going to remember all the turmoil that you have had to suffer here because you will have been, by that time, perfected. Now, this is, excuse me, this is in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, and it deals with the new heaven and the new earth and also the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And he talks about it here when it shows up what is going to happen. Verse 17, it says, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And that's the part you want to circle. Verse 18 says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth." And I believe this is a reference to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. "He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people." How old are trees? Excuse me. If you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, they say the trees, the olive trees that are there in the garden, are the same trees that were there at the time of Christ. Now, those are 2,000-year-old olive trees. Now, the redwoods, they say 300-400 years old, maybe 500 years old. But you're going to live to be the age of a tree, or the people during the millennial reign will live to be the age of a tree, it says here. It goes on to say, "So will the days of my people, my chosen ones, will long enjoy the works of their hands." Verse 23, "They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So this is what is in store for us. Now, those of us who are believers will have transformed bodies at this time, but the earth will be a wonderful place. And beyond that, the new Jerusalem, which comes down, and the new earth, that's what we anticipate. That's why we endure what we endure. This is why Joseph and Jacob stuck to the plan. Even though it was difficult for them, they trusted in God for their deliverance, and their eventual deliverance was revealed to them Although they didn't know it ahead of time, they were simply trusting in God. So their lives were filled with turmoil, with struggles, and with difficulty, as are ours. Our lives are filled with the same thing. Now, what does this require of us? This requires of us to be radical in our trust of God, radical in our faith, that we believe beyond all doubt that God has in store for us something that is fantastic. Now, in order to realize this blessing in the life of Joseph and Jacob, there had to be the total and complete trust in God, but also they had to totally forgive. Now, I talked about forgiveness last week, and I listed those things, and I'm going to just list them briefly again, what forgiveness is about, and I will wrap up forgiveness, and we'll go into chapter 46. But you have to, in order to, on earth, be as full of joy as possible, as full of happiness as possible, you have to be willing to completely forgive sins committed against you, just like Jacob and Joseph had to forgive those who sinned against him. Now, Joseph, he had his brothers sin against him, sold him into slavery, and we know the story. Jacob had to forgive the same men, his sons, because why? They lied to him about Joseph being alive. They told him that Joseph was dead. So there would have been a process, and we don't have it expanded on in here, where Jacob would have had to go to his sons and say, I forgive you for what you have done because God had a plan. Even though they meant it for evil, God turned around and he used it for good. Again, this is the providence of God. Now, concerning forgiveness, the points that I made last week, either true forgiveness or biblical forgiveness, forgets about the past with a focus on the future. And I went to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. It says there that it keeps no record of wrongs committed against it. So true forgiveness forgets about the past with a focus on the future. Secondly, true forgiveness is relational. Joseph brought his brothers into his own household, and he had a relationship with them. He talked with them. He conversed with them. He held them. He wept with them. True forgiveness is also conditional. In order for forgiveness to take place, to come to pass, there has to be the extending of forgiveness, and there has to be the reception of that forgiveness. Without that, there is no biblical or true forgiveness that is employed. And again, I mentioned before, and I'll probably state it again, that if you just say, I'm choosing to forgive them, that's really improper terminology. What you're choosing to do is extend to them mercy or grace. But that is not forgiveness. Forgiveness means the relationship is open. Where if you're just extending mercy and you say, I forgive them even though they don't want to have anything to do with me, well, you're just extending mercy. And so we don't want to confuse those things. True forgiveness will not allow you to feel bad about another person who has wronged you. In other words, well, I forgive them, but I don't like them very much. That's not true biblical forgiveness. Well, I hate them, you know, but I had to forgive them because God said I had to forgive. Well, that's not biblical forgiveness. And you might ask, how do you do that exactly? Someone sins against you, and they did you so wrong that, well, how do you then say, we're good, we're fine, everything's wonderful, sky, it's blue, sun's in the sky, you know, it's all good. How do you then move on to say, we have no problems between us, right? Well, the flesh won't allow you. At least if you're anything like me, I have a tendency to hold grudges. Do you guys, am I the only one that holds a grudge on the inside? There have been times that for years, and I've never met the person, or I didn't see him for, I'm thinking of one person in particular, I didn't see him for 2 or 3 years. And I was just, I'd go to work and I'd think about this guy. I'd work twice as fast thinking about this guy. And it wasn't until that I actually saw him and we talked that it just like dissipated. It went away. The grudge went away. And biblical forgiveness will not allow you to feel badly about someone else that you have forgiven. It just simply goes away. Now also, true forgiveness seeks to bless. Joseph gave his brothers provisions, clothes. He gave Benjamin five times the clothes and five times the portion of food. True forgiveness doesn't self-justify. It doesn't say, well, I did right in this and you did wrong. You don't seek to point the finger at somebody. True forgiveness doesn't broadcast the trespass. Well, what did they do to hurt you? Well, let me tell you. You don't talk about it. You just keep it under wraps. You don't broadcast it. You don't discuss it with anyone. It doesn't keep track of wrongs committed against it. It's almost like, so what did they do to you? Do what? That's how you're supposed to act. Even though you may not forget, you just put it to the side. You don't bring it up anymore. It's a done deal. Remember, this is where I said, always, never. You always leave your socks around. You always make a mess and don't clean up after yourself. And fill in the blank. You never. And then you fill in the blank. You know how that goes, I'm sure. True forgiveness doesn't broadcast the trespass, and true forgiveness cannot be forced. You can't bring people together and say, now forgive each other. My mother, there were four boys in our house. And most of the time we just fought. That was just it. That's what we did. Beat up on each other. And then when we got bigger, we still beat up on each other. And we'd wrestle around because we were all wrestlers. And, you know, it just mayhem. And so when we were younger, my mother would bring us together when we were fighting. She'd say, Johnny, come here. His name was John. Bring him over here. And he'd get right up there. Then you'd bring over me or my younger brother or Roy K. You know, bring over Roy K. He's probably listening to this right now. Roy K., if you're listening to this, you know you did this. And so my mom brought them together. Now she'd stand there, and by this time we're about the same size as my mother. She'd stand there and say, now kiss and make up. I kid you not. She would say that to two brothers who were fighting. And the two brothers, whichever ones they were, me or another one, we would just start busting up. Like, are you crazy? And then one time, I remember this one. My brother and I, my wife was there. We were in the front room. Some of the kids were born already. And my older brother and I were having a discussion. Now, in the Bodker household, when you had a discussion, it was elevated. It wasn't argumentative, like, you. It wasn't like that. It's like, well, this and that. And the elevation of the tenor of the conversation, it would just increase. And then my mom, she walks in. You know, this time I'm probably in my 30s, maybe late 20s. And she walks in. She goes, all right, you two, knock it off. Now kiss and make up. So what did I do? I went over and kissed my brother right on the lips. And everybody had a good laugh on it. And I, you know, washed my mouth and just kissing your own brother. Just don't try it at home, okay? But anyhow, it's that type of thing where you are not going to hold a grudge against somebody, and it can't be forced. You can't just make it up. You have to be willing to reconcile with each other. True forgiveness can only be extended when there is an eye on the eternal. In other words, if you have been sinned against, if you have been offended, the person that has offended you, you choose to forgive them because you know that Isaiah 65 can be employed. These things will not be remembered. This is going to pass away. This is not forever, no matter how bad it is. And that's the perspective, certainly, that Joseph had with his brothers. Without true forgiveness, true joy and happiness, I'm going to add this one to last week. Without true forgiveness, true joy and happiness can rarely be realized. And what I mean by that is, if you extend to a person mercy or grace, there is always a lament if you don't reconcile it. If you go away, even for years, and you'll think to yourself, you know, We had this breakup of friendship, and it was never made right. It's always gnawing at me in the back of my mind when I think about this person. And so you don't have this peace about that individual or about what has taken place. Now, the Lord can give us peace which passes understanding, that you are just completely content in the circumstances you find yourself. But when there has been an offense and forgiveness is necessary, biblical or true forgiveness, if you cannot attain it, you will always look back with a sorrowful heart to some degree. You'll look at it and say, yeah, I wish it could have turned out differently. You know, if we ever say that, well, that's a sorry place to be. We want to have, quote unquote, no regrets. I know that's a cliche, but you want to go through life being able to say, look, I did everything I can. And in the case of not receiving or extending the forgiveness, that's what we have to realize is, well, I did all I can, and I can't do anything more. Now, also, there are times, and just to expand on that, where forgiveness cannot be extended or received. Say that there is an offense, and you're no longer able to make contact with the individual. Joseph himself, although he was really leader, ruler over all Egypt, right under Pharaoh, for some reason, he didn't make a trek back to Canaan. Now, I'm curious as to why he didn't go back and try to look up his family and make things right. I talked about this before when it came to Potiphar's wife. Do you think that maybe he called her in with Potiphar and said something like, okay, I want you to tell your husband what you did. Do you think that maybe he did something like that, or did he just forget it? Now, I could see him just forgetting it. I could. But on the other hand, you could see him saying, okay, well, I want righteousness to prevail here, so I would like you to tell Potiphar what you did that got me thrown into prison. Okay, now you tell him. And you could have done something like that and brought it all to the forefront, and then there would have been mayhem that ensued. But he never made contact with his brothers. Whether Pharaoh didn't want him to leave or whether he was unable to because he felt his responsibilities required him to be there or he just wanted to forget and just move on, we don't know the case, but there are some times where forgiveness cannot be extended or received because we're no longer able to make contact. Now also, an individual who will not receive you, you cannot have forgiveness between you. The person just says, forget it, I don't want to talk to you. I'm done with you. I'm out of here. We are finished talking. Please don't contact me anymore. And you're interested in reconciling, but they will not. That's the case where you'll always have in the back of your mind, I tried to do what I could, but it would not happen. The Lord forbid that we should be the person that says, don't even talk to me anymore. I want nothing to do with you. Please don't contact me. Please don't try to see me. Please don't write me, email me, text me. Please don't do any of that. Lord willing, we are not that type of individual. We should always be open for the person contacting us if we have sinned against them or if they have sinned against us to communicate with them. If we don't do that, we're not acting like believers. There's also a case where forgiveness cannot be extended or received when there is a death and you cannot seek reconciliation with the person. They have already died. And again, that's where the lament can be in the back of the mind. Now, in the cases of these laments, God knows your heart. God knows if you want to attain or receive or extend forgiveness. He knows that. And he will judge you accordingly when he passes out the reward in heaven. And if our hearts are really disingenuous, well, you know, the person has died. There's nothing that I can do about it. And I'll just go on and move my life. That's just a bad chapter. Well, all that's true. But there should be, I'm sorry that it was never able to be mended. God, you know my heart. And that's what we have to reach for, is having this willingness. But I will tell you this. The greatest thing you will have to fight in your walk with God is your willingness. You carry it around in a locked briefcase, and you only open it when you want to open it. And when Jesus comes to you, so to speak, in a metaphorical sense, he goes, let me see the briefcase. You go, oh, no, it's my briefcase. And he goes, no, I just want to open it. I want to look in there. I want to fiddle through your willingness, your state of willingness that is in that suitcase. And most of the time we say, no. And we lock it and we put the key inside here. Say, sorry, I love you and, you know, I worship you. I go to church on Sunday, but that's it. That's where it ends. I'm taking my suitcase with me. Now, when you do that, you know what you're carrying. You're carrying a guilt trip. It's in your hand. When God presents something to you and he says, you can do this. I would like you to do this. You can say, okay. Some people take that suitcase, so to speak, and they just open it up and say, here's my willingness. I am just as willing as can be. Here I am, Lord. Send me. And then there's other people that say, I'm taking my suitcase with me and I'm walking off. Now, which one are you? Are you willing? Well, say you're not willing. Say you're not willing to forgive. Say you're not willing to do anything that God wants you to do. Joseph, I don't think that he had a choice in a lot of this. He probably wouldn't have been so willing to sign up. He didn't have a choice, and God gives most of us a choice. Now, what about that? If you have this choice, are you going to relinquish your will to God? Are you going to say, okay, God, in any and all circumstances, I give you my will? Or are you simply going to say, no, it's my choice, and I'm just not going to do it? You know, there was a guy that had a son who was demon-possessed. And it's talked about in Mark chapter 9. And this boy who was demon-possessed, he took him to those who he thought could cast out the demons. And the people were unable to do it. And so he brought the boy to Jesus. And he said, teacher, these people have tried to heal my son, but they're unable to. And he has these convulsions and he throws himself in the fire and he foams at the mouth whenever the demon is active. And it's caused him to be mute in his speech. And they can't heal him. And he goes, you know, if you can, Jesus, could you do something? And you know what Jesus' response was? If I can. You know, kind of like, if I can? Well, then he goes on to say, well, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. And maybe you are willing, but you might be saying, help me with my unwillingness. See, that's the bridge. You might be saying, well, I'm willing, but not that willing. And you can pull back. Or you can say, I'm willing, but help me with my willingness. I need a little bit extra push. I need a little bit of an extra push to get to the point of faith where I will say yes, where I will forgive this person, where I will extend kindness to those who are my enemies. And so God calls us to do that. He says, be willing. If you're willing, that's all he wants. I think that's where God is impressed. If you just simply give him your heart. See, that's all he wants. He doesn't want your money, although that's part of discipleship. He doesn't want your time, although that's part of discipleship. He just wants your heart. That's it. And when I'm talking about the heart, I'm not talking about the muscle that's in your chest. He wants your will. That's what he wants. And if you give it to him, I mean, what are you so concerned with if you don't give him your will? Now, I resist God. I will tell you right up. God tells me, don't do this, and what do? I do it. I go off and I do it. I'm just like you guys. I am not a saint. There's no halo over my head, even though it may appear sometimes with the lights. It is not there. It's just a couple of horns that have been bent around into a circle. Okay, so your willingness that you possess on the inside, you can either say, God, I am willing. I give it to you. And this is what Joseph did. Joseph gave his willingness to forgive. He gave it to God and extended it to his brothers. And the whole time he could have just kept it to himself. But see, when it comes to willingness, if God asks you, and I'm not talking about people, but if God asks you to do something, are you willing? You know, this is actually subjects for movies and shows where all you have to do is say yes, right? If you just say yes, things will go your way. blessed things will go your way. Will it be hard if you say yes to God? Will it be hard if you say yes to God?
Yes.
Oh, you're not really convinced, are you? Will it be hard if you say yes to God?
Yes.
Yeah, well, that's still half-hearted. You see, I can tell the reluctance even by saying that. If I say to you, I want you to just yell out, yes, I give you my will. If I said that, you know what it'd be? Yes, I give you my will. It's like, no, I'm not totally in it. I'm not going to dive in all at once. I'm going to hold back a little bit because, you know, he might do something I don't like. He might make me go somewhere I don't want to go. He might make me give up something I don't want to give up. That's the point, is that you give everything to God, and what he wants for you is what you want, right? And you can fill in the blank on that one. There's just thousands of things that God could ask you to do, and you just simply take your little briefcase, and my willingness is going with me, rather than opening it up, giving it to him, extending forgiveness, or doing whatever he calls you to do. That's what God wants. And so you have to come to that crossroad. What are you going to do? Are you going to extend the forgiveness? Are you going to give God your willingness? Are you going to be willing to do whatever he asks you to do? Or are you going to keep it to yourself? Now, going on here, once you are willing to do this, this is the point which I believe Philippians 4:7 comes into play. And I've already told you this verse. This is where God, the God of peace, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, you will have this peace that is transcendent, that comes down, that God blesses you with. When you hold back your will, when you hold back the forgiveness, when you hold back what it is God wants you to do, you will not have that peace. You will be plagued by it. And you can easily give it up and just trust in God completely. And that's the theme, really, of what Joseph and Jacob have gone through. Now, going on in verse 1 of chapter 46. And by the way, before we go there, excuse me, there are some of you who will not relinquish your will, no matter what God asks of you. You just won't do it. You're just resistant by nature. So I just want to pray for you. And if you say in your heart, Lord, I want to give you my will, 100%. The flesh doesn't like that. I just want to tell you, your flesh will say, don't agree. Don't say amen to what he's going to pray. Don't be crazy. What do you think you're doing? Your flesh is just going to cry out. But you know as well as I do that the Lord says, I want all of you. So if your will is bound up and you're clenching hold of it, all you have to do when I finish this prayer, and I'll pray it for us corporately, all you have to do is say, amen. And you will agree with everything that I said, and you will be meaning it with your entire heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you don't want everything that God has in store for you, don't pray it. Now, before I pray the prayer, just remember what happened to Joseph. He went through all this turmoil. Brothers hated him. Father, you know, lost him. His brothers sold him into slavery. Oh, you know the story. I don't have to repeat it. Well, what did he get at the end? To be in charge. And he got to bless anybody he wanted to because he was so faithful and just being willing before God. So that's what you get. Yeah, you get the turmoil, it's hard, but you get the reward at the end. That's what you get. So I'm going to say a prayer, and if you believe it wholeheartedly, you just say amen. Now let's pray. Father, we come before you as a group, and we have our own wills, and we desire to give them up completely. We ask, Father, that you would work in our hearts in such a way that whatever you ask us to do, we will say yes. And Father, in this, help us to subdue the flesh, for that is the responsibility that you give us. And with your help, we know that we will be successful. And Jesus, in your name, we ask for this, that we would be willing to give you our wills. For your word says, if we ask anything in your name, according to your will, we have it. And so, Father, we give our wills to you this morning in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
There you go. Okay. Now you can be excited for what lies ahead. And we're not done yet. We still have a few more minutes. God will bless you as you say that amen, as you give up your will. Now you know what he requires of you, right? I think you should be excited for what lies ahead. Let's go to Genesis chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to God, to the God of his father Isaac. Now, if you remember the story as we left off, Jacob was told that his son Joseph is alive. And at first he couldn't receive the information. It was just too befuddling for him. It was too incomprehensible. It was incomprehensible. He just couldn't grab hold of it. And then he came to the realization, it must be true. And his heart revived. Now, he was old. He was very old at this point. Over 100 years old. And he probably got up and probably wanted to dance a little bit. Let's make a celebration. Get everything packed. Let's just get down there. Let's go. And so that's the context for what's going on. So he set out with all that was his, and he reached Beersheba. Now, I know you guys remember the name Beersheba, but I want to remind you what took place there. It was in the area of Beersheba that Abraham set out Hagar and Ishmael with just a little food and water. And God met Hagar in that place and blessed Hagar and told her that her son would become a mighty nation. It was a place where Abraham, Abimelech, and Phicol, the commander, made a treaty over a well that was dug there. It was where Abraham planted a tamarisk tree and he called upon the Lord. After Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, he returned to Beersheba. And also, God met Isaac at Beersheba. In chapter 26, verse 24, he said, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants. For the sake of my servant Abraham, Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well." And Jacob vowed to follow God when he first arrived at Beersheba after fleeing from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him, in chapter 28. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had an encounter with God at Beersheba, and they all worshiped God at Beersheba. If I ever go back to the Middle East, I would love to go to the area of Beersheba. God met them there. It's kind of a special place. Yeah, God's in Jerusalem too, but God met these guys in Beersheba, and God considers it, obviously, a holy place. And will we know where that place is in the future? I don't know, but I think maybe so. Verse 2, it says, "And God spoke to Israel in a vision." Now, who does he speak to here? Who does it say he spoke to? He spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Israel, Israel." No, he said, "Jacob, Jacob." Now, okay, you're supposed to meditate on the scripture. What would be the first question you would ask there? Why? Why does he say he spoke to Israel, and then when he spoke to Israel, he called him Jacob? Why is he doing that? Did I mention that he was old? He's really old, right? And the patriarchs, they lived, you know, between 100 and 200 years old. And so you look at this and you say, okay, who was Jacob when he is Jacob, and when did he turn to become Israel? He became Israel when God did what? He touched him in the hip and he damaged his leg and he became weak and he was trusting in God. Before that, who was he trusting in? Himself. And so apparently, if you meditate on this, it looks like Jacob may be a little fearful here. Now, I like to travel. I think a lot of you guys like to travel. When you take off, you're doing great. But I know there's going to come a day where I won't want to travel. I'm going to be content. I'm going to sit there and say, now you go. Have fun. And I'm going to sit there and I'm just going to relax. I'm not going to be all excited. And Jacob at this age, he probably wasn't too excited to go down to Egypt. After all, some of his forefathers were told, don't go down to Egypt. Now God's telling him, go down to Egypt. And Jacob, I know you're a little fearful. I know you're a little weak. I know you're a little scared maybe, but I want you to relax. He responded to God and said, here I am. He replied, I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Now, that's supposed to be comforting to Jacob, that he will die in peace, and his own son, who he loved dearly, Joseph, will close his eyes. And he has not yet seen Joseph. But God told him, God confirmed to him that Joseph is indeed alive and he will be there. Now, he was down in that area for 17 years after he arrived. But going on, verse 5, then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's son took their father and their children and then their wives and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and their possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters and all his offspring. These are the names of the son Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palul, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shal, the son of the Canaanite woman, the son of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the son of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul. We have a town by that name. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Pua, Jeshub, and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These were the sons of Leah, or the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Padanaram, besides his daughter Dinah. These sons and daughters were 33 in all. The sons of Gad, Zephon, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Aradi, Areli, the son of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah, the son of Sarah, the son of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. I think you need to go home and practice all these just for the fun of it. These were the children born to Jacob by Zilpah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Leah, 16 in all, the sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. In Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppin and Huppin. How would you like that? Muppin and Huppin and Ard. Come here, Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 in all, the sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, Shelem. These were the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Rachel, 7 in all. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariots made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. To me, that is precious, to have a son that had been gone from you for 20 years and brought back to life. I'm sure they probably hugged. You know, when you give a hug in church, what's the maximum number of seconds you want to hug? 5, 3. How many pats on the back? Yeah, you're doing good. You're counting. One, two, three. Two. No, two. Stick with two. This was a hug of embrace. A hug that was heartfelt, that you would never want to let go. Just like Jesus would have been reunited with the Father, just like we're going to be reunited with Jesus. There is actually a picture in Christian bookstores where it shows Jesus hugging a man, and he's crying, and you can tell he has this bear hug on him. When we're in heaven, we're going to be given hugs like that. And some are going to want to interrupt others that are giving hugs because I want one, and you got to give me one. And we're probably going to have a hug fest for about a million years. And then after that is over, you know, we're going to wipe away the tears. We're going to wipe away the other's tears because it's going to be such a joyous event. But we'll probably cry from the depths of our hearts because we're going to be reunited and all that pain is gone. This is the point where the relief valve is pulled, like on a steam generator. It just all comes out, and they were able to embrace with a godly, affectionate embrace, one that is, it's almost transcendent. And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking forward to that time where everything is relieved. Going on, verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were living in the land of Canaan have come to him. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, and all shepherds are detestable, or for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. And so God had it worked out, even to the point, the profession that Jacob was employed in and his parents. They were all keepers of cattle, keepers of sheep, keepers of animals. If you went to Egypt, they were the upper crust. They were the educated. They were the nobles. They were the ones who were high and mighty, the white ivory tower Egyptian. You know, they prided themselves on that and their architecture and their farming capabilities. But they thought anybody who took care of an animal was unclean. Because of that profession that was handed down from family to family, God moved them into the best of the land. Because of what you're going through, because of who you are as a Christian, the world looks at you and says, you are detestable. The thing that you hold on to, the thing that you believe in, it is detestable to those of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 says that, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the ones we are the smell of death, and to the other, the fragrance of life." So when you show up and you are a witness for Jesus Christ, the world looks at you and says, "You are a stench to my nostrils. Please get away from me." And because of that, in Joseph's time, his whole family got the best of the land of Egypt. Because of that, in our time, because you follow Christ, you're going to get the best that God has for you. Now that's the end of the story so far. He is going to appear before Pharaoh, and he's going to assign him a place. Jacob is going to end up blessing his sons, and maybe not so blessing some others of his sons. And the end of the story is coming about, the end of the book of Genesis, but it has a good ending as we get there. My prayer for you is that you have a good ending. Since most of you, I think most all of you said this morning, amen to that prayer. You're willing to give to God whatever you have, and whatever he says to do, you're just going to do it. Wherever he wants you to go, you're just going to go. If that's the case, if you follow that, tremendous blessing is in store for you. But tremendous heartache, tremendous problems, can I say? They use proper English. This idea that it's not going to be a cakewalk, but we know what is in store. And remember, the only way to get there is to trust in Christ. He has to be your Savior. Otherwise, everything I've just told you is completely in vain. If you haven't said, "Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Please forgive me of my sins. please take me to heaven. If you haven't said that, you are still lost in your sins. I pray that you can say that. I pray that you can say, amen, Jesus be my Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Joseph and Jacob and the struggles they went through. And we thank you for revealing to us that only the best waits. Not only did you have it in store for these two men, but you have it in store for all of us. Give us the strength, Lord, to deny the flesh, to walk in newness of life, to long for that embrace that we will experience in the future. We thank for your loving hand of kindness over us, and your providence, your care. And Father, until we see you in heaven, we give you a hearty amen. In Jesus' name.